Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are in the season of Lent in year C, and today the third Sunday in Lent in our Open Door Policies series. With me, as they've been throughout this series, Pastor Daniel Bondo from Littleton, Colorado, and Pastor Jacob Haig from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Good to be with you both as we talk about this very, can I say, provocative text that we have the words of Jesus confronting us in Luke chapter 13. Before we do that, could we do just a quick orientation, getting our bearings in the worship series that we're in currently? Jacob, just a reminder of where we're at in the series and this Sunday's theme.
Sure. The season of Lent, of course, is our annual journey with Jesus to the cross. And historically, it's also been a time of repentance. We need to keep the big picture in mind that we're never going to appreciate Jesus on the cross on Good Friday. We're never going to appreciate Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday morning if we don't see our great need for him. And the temptation has always been, well, that's for someone else to deal with. The readings for today emphasize the importance of personal appropriation, that we take this to heart ourselves. It's for me. And then paired with God's patience and how he will always be there, fostering repentance in us and then moving us to show those fruits of repentance.
Great. Thank you for that summary. And Daniel, before we get into the gospel of the day for our text discussion, could you remind our listeners what the other readings for the day are?
Absolutely. Thanks. The first one we have is, I mean, this is so familiar, Exodus chapter 3. So you have Moses in the burning bush. And in those 15 verses, you get to see that tension play out where we're wondering how are we really going to get in the door with God and stay in such weak vessels and pots. So Moses, you hear his excuses right from the bush, but the beautiful thing that takes place that anchors our story and would be the anchor for Moses is who God is. So from the sense of the bush that's on fire, the fire in the midst of the bush, but doesn't consume the bush, from that being, you know, this beautiful sense of God not there to overwhelm or destroy or just be done with us, but there to be God as like Christ in the world, right? To be our saving God without overpowering, overcoming us, keeping an open door for unfaithful, weak people. There he is, right? And same thing, Moses bows down at the name of God. And then you have, I am who I am, and this is, you can count on me, right? This is my name forever. So there's definitely spots in there where you can see why this really works. Why does it really work that we have a future with God? We have anything with God, and it's displayed in that interaction with Moses. But then you also can carry it over to kind of post burning bush, right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has our second reading, and we're brought in by Paul to see the weakness of those who had the spiritual food and drink from God in their wandering, and yet they grumbled and they complained and they gave themselves over to sinfulness. It obviously was not a nation standing on its own two feet out there in the desert. But what was there nevertheless? He closes with God's faithfulness and points out to us the warning from these examples of the past. Again, a very upfront mirror in our lives to look at ourselves in this story and yet see a faithful God that is there for us in word and sacrament. He's there for us with his grace in Christ. So really rich opportunities to see faithlessness versus a faithful God being with us.
Thank you. Let's then get into our text, Luke 13. Jacob, could you get our discussion started, maybe with some background to the text? And then we'll just kind of go back and forth and highlight some things that may be helpful to preachers. But could you get us started, Jacob?
Luke here records two incidences of the Galileans who were slaughtered in Jerusalem, as well as the Tower of Siloam falling. These are two incidences that are not recorded elsewhere in the Bible, and they're also not recorded elsewhere outside the Bible. But especially the first one seems to fit quite well with what we already know of Pilate. Josephus and Philo didn't have exactly very nice things to say about him. Pilate was well known to be quite obstinate to the Jewish people. Now, granted, he was governor of Judea for over a decade, so it's not like he was totally incompetent. But there was one incidence here that seemed to at least fit fairly well with a situation like this. This is what Josephus records, where Pilate basically stole the offering from the temple to build an aqueduct in Jerusalem. Of course, the Jews didn't really like that very much, to say it nicely. So there was a big protest, and then Pilate had his soldiers go undercover and infiltrate the crowds. And then Pilate ordered that his troops would beat all of the Jews and kill them while they were here in Jerusalem. So whether or not that was exactly the situation here, or at least something similar, that kind of sets the scene for Pilate slaughtering them. Of course, Pilate was eventually removed by Rome after he ordered the slaughter of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. They protested to the governor up in Syria, who was a higher official in Rome than Pilate himself. And so this kind of fits what we know of Pilate's personality, especially this first one would have been a very grisly sight. These Galileans seem to have been pilgrims who are coming up to Jerusalem for one of the high festivals in Judaism. And obviously, this was a time where Jerusalem was packed, the temple was packed. The sacrifices are being made like almost endlessly because there's so many people. And just to imagine the blood of the sacrifices being mixed with the blood of the Galileans, the Galileans are treated as no different than the animal sacrifices. This would have been a very shocking and horrific event to witness. And that's why it's like it has this kind of tone of this breaking news story. Edwards in the Pillar Commentary makes that comment. Think of all of the tragedies that we see in the news, the mass shootings or the wars that happen, and people are wondering why. They're trying to wrestle with this and put all of the pieces together. And that's what the crowds here are doing. The next one, the Tower of Siloam, is one, I don't know exactly why. Hezekiah, of course, built that tunnel. That was one of his major archaeological, sorry, architectural feats that he'd accomplished. So around there in the Pool of Siloam, it seems this tower was either being repaired or perhaps there was some sort of expansion or things going on there. And then it was a very similar thing where 18 people died when this tower fell on them. Again, we don't have any outside extra-biblical evidence of this event. But it just seems to be this random tragedy. So, again, these are the big events of our society. My generation, it's 9/11. We're always asking why. And then this is the setting for why people come to Jesus, and they don't even really have to ask the question. Luke just frames it, they just told him, right? Jesus, they just, here is what happened. And Jesus knows what's on their mind. Jesus knows that they're struggling to put it all together and they're asking, why did all of this happen? And that leads us to Jesus' great teaching. But the key is what he says is not what they expected him to say.
Right. Well, Daniel, thoughts picking up from there. What does Jesus tell them when they bring up these two horrifying tragedies? His response.
Yeah, this is a dramatic shift in the story because it's the thought reading moment of our Savior where he knows what our souls really, really need to hear and be faced with, work through and how he converts us really. And so he's breaking down the thought as he says, "Do you think that they're worse?" So in both segments of this historical backdrop, Jesus does the same thing where he calls out the title sinners. Do you think that they're worse sinners than the other Galileans, or that they're worse sinners than those who are living in Jerusalem, right? Worse debtors or more guilty, I think is the NIV translation. So you have this like, do you think that they're worse? Do you think that it's because of some like greater sin that led them to do this? And if you're digging into that, exegetically, you're recognizing that there is not just like a pride of sparing myself that reflection for me and while I'm looking at other people and their badness, but there's also a sense of like, okay, if this is theology, then there is a despair I should have if I commit that sin, that if I do that one thing that I am beyond gone. So it's kind of the twin sisters of pride and despair that we see. If I do that thing, is this, do you think that they did the really bad thing and then they're being punished by God because they did the really bad thing? And that's how it works versus me being, and the other side of that coin is me being innocent. As long as I'm innocent of the bad thing, I don't have to look that hard in the mirror at myself. So I think exegetically, it's really powerful that Jesus goes into that stopgap, right? He enters into that headspace and how he moves us through. Is really powerful with three different words. He says no, but he has the Allah and I may, and then he has the in the same way, right? The homoiotos. So those three things really take us through the forest of all of this. So Jesus says, if you're thinking that that's how it goes, and you're on the kind of pride versus despair train, that's not how it is. But in terms of that thinking, you will perish under the wrath of God. So he contrasts this other circumstance and he moves the contrast into our own reflection of our sins. You will perish. Like this dying, this thought of dying under the wrath of God for your guilt that you deserve, right? The more guilty or the more one that's over your head, you will. He's con so there's a contrast, but in that way, in such a way, you will. And then you have the exception clause. Like that's coming for you. And that's serious. Except or unless you repent, which of course is a broad stroke look at repentance, the emphasis being on faith in Jesus and not just, giving up sin. But the broad, our confessions reference this verse in the formula of Concord for this repentance doesn't always have that narrow contrition over sin, but also the preaching of Christ and faith in Jesus. So you will perish that way in the overwhelming guilt of our sins. You will perish that way except in Christ. So take the Moses who could be overwhelmed by himself and inadequacy and sin, and introduce him to the burning bush God, right? Take those people who should be examples for us where they had a burning bush God and they gave up on him and didn't reflect on their sin, right? Or put their faith in him as their deliverer, and they lived however they pleased. So there's a lot of great new territory Jesus would bring us into out of that pride and despair zone and into. You are going to perish except in Christ. What a law gospel proclamation. That's the first half, anyway, right?
Well, since we're on that first half, Jacob, your thoughts on that first section of the text?
This is another point where you really need to bring out ancient culture. In modern American culture, we emphasize equality so much, everybody is the same. The ancient world didn't work that way. And they were very good at saying there's good people and there's bad people. And you have to understand the basic ancient mindset. Bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. This course, is the historical and cultural backdrop in the book of Job and why Job's friends just rail on him endlessly. It also comes up here, it comes up with the man born blind. So this whole mindset of this tragedy happened, and Jesus, why did it happen? It happened because they sinned. And that was a very pervasive ancient mindset. And that's what Daniel did a great job of bringing out in that key exception clause. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's easy to come up with these kind of categories, you know, the ranking of here are the bad people who make the news in all the bad ways. And I'm not like that. My life is going pretty well. You know, I don't have these tragedies. So they must have done something that had it. It's a very tit for tat kind of way. And Jesus is saying you're asking the wrong question. Your focus is on them when your focus needs to be on you.
So I kind of tend to think of Daniel, you brought out, yeah, the pride versus despair that we get caught in. And Jacob, you're kind of pointing us toward the what I was thinking of also. Kind of a malady for this first section of the text is avoiding personal repentance, broad sense, so acknowledging my sin, trusting in God's forgiveness, avoiding personal repentance by diverting attention toward other people and how they relate to the wrath of God so that I don't have to face. Is that something of what you guys are thinking in this first section, Daniel?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think its relationship to despair should be obvious that I don't have to, right? So that if I'm viewing life this way and putting myself on a ladder, that I'm probably my own best cheerleader in my sinful nature, spinning things for my benefit, in terms of how I see myself before God, instead of seeing the chief of sinners or the worst of sinners, and really the despair over sin that Jesus says that belongs to you, that you will perish this way, with an exception, but he does say you're going to perish this way without it. So it's huge to get rid of some of the there are symptoms in my life, but there's the disease, is a denial of my standing with God. And its symptoms are I'm going to treat sin lightly, and I'm not going to think about, you know, the speck in my eye. I'm going to focus on the plank in my neighbor's anyway. And this is, you could say, this is the real tragedy of this story, isn't how somebody died, but the death at work in our hearts, the spiritual deadness that can take over.
Right. Jacob, your thoughts?
Yeah, I emphasize this a lot when I teach BIC and I have the lesson on sin. If we treat sin in a very superficial manner, sin is about egregious bad mistakes, which is a quite secular way of approaching human brokenness. Then, of course, we're going to come up with comparisons. We're going to say, well, my life is going pretty well. I must not be a terrible person. Yeah, of course, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But at least I'm not sinful. Whereas when you see sin in its full biblical sense of thoughts, words, and actions, then everyone is sinful. Everyone is on the same plane. And so there's an actual, a really powerful cultural argument here in terms of current American thought. How did we get to this mindset that everybody's equal? A very Christian thought, both in terms of the law and the gospel. And I bring this out in BIC. Here we're focusing on the law. And this is actually a very productive message to share, even though we don't want to hear it. Because as long as we have this secular kind of progressive view of morality, I'm always going to be saying I'm on the line and I'm farther ahead than other people. I am not making the news for all the bad reasons. I'm helping out my neighbor. I'm contributing to the welfare of society. Like the other people need to repent, but I don't because my life is going just fine. Thank you. I don't need the church. But Jesus is saying you need to get down deeper. You need to get beyond superficial sins, superficial actions. for the thought and the motives. And this is to go back to Daniel's point of pride. You know, this is where it comes up. The very typical human thing of ranking yourself to other people. And unless you have a very robust, holistic view of sin, you're inevitably going to start to rank people, including yourself.
Right. Daniel, further thoughts?
Yeah, maybe to piggyback with that, we know from the Gospel of Luke what a beautiful emphasis there is, not just on one nation, but what Jesus means for the world, right? And what he does in this flow is beautiful, where he takes this small number of people whose blood Pilate mixed with the sacrifices, with their sacrifices, and he broadens that to all the Galileans. They're not worse. All the Galileans are these worse sinners. And really, in the next breath, then he's pointing out that's you too. So he broadens this, he puts the Pontus in our hearts, right? He puts the all for us. And same thing then with the Tower of Siloam. You got those 18, but he says that they're not, it's not the situation that they're more guilty than all the rest of Jerusalem, who shares in just as much guilt as they have in terms of, you know, equality before God because of sin. Implication, next breath, that's you too. So this big picture thing is, and it is definitely law and gospel, especially because that exception clause now applies to all of these different people, you know, that with faith in Christ, we are spared the perishing.
Is that how you express the gospel in this section of the text, using that I may clause, just taking off from there, that Jesus does put another alternative out there, right? That is, we repent, trust in him, and we are freed from this. Or do you take another tack for the gospel? Or wait with the gospel till later in the text. What do you think, Daniel?
I think guys can be, guided by their study in different directions that could work here. And Jacob might have some better wisdom there. I was just going to toss out the aspect of the gospel to see not just a God who's indifferent. I was trying to think to myself about how does a word patience really play out. Patience is something you sort of maybe learn about at the end. Oh, you've been patient with me, but it's a commentary on the throughoutness of it. So we're going to see this later in the parable, you know, the patience and related to time. But notice in this first half, you know, a real gospel thing of God's care for your life. Jesus is concerned about all these people. Jesus has come for all these people. And Jesus is giving an exception clause for all these people, and there's something to say there that this is a very thought-filled mission of our God to come and take care of the world in his son and earn that for us.
Great. Jacob, your thoughts on kind of the gospel in this first section?
Jesus here is operating in his prophetic office. This is similar to how do you preach the gospel in Isaiah, Jeremiah, when they're absolutely lambasting in Judah? That's a difficult homiletical question. But to keep the broader framework of Old Testament theology in mind is helpful. God's making these threats, I think we can say it that bluntly, because he doesn't want to go through with the threats. There's always the implied exception in all of the Hebrew prophets. Repentance means staving off destruction and disaster. And so that's where you could bring in the gospel here. God doesn't want to give you an eternal condemnation. He doesn't want you to perish. That's why he's bringing this up.
Thank you. Yeah. Could we go on then, just so we make sure we talk about it, to verses 6 through 9, and maybe the relationship between this little parable to what precedes it, and thoughts on that? Jacob, would you like to start us off there?
Yeah, Snodgrass, of course, has written the kind of the huge book on parables now. He's the go-to. He makes this point where You might be tempted to say these are two different things, and they're certainly two different units, but they're related. A PS text breaks it up as a separate parable, but Jesus follows it with this idea of patience. And to a person in Jesus' time, the fig tree would have been a very amenable and easily understandable image. Fig trees were all over the place. I think of them like the trees that your local city plants in that little strip of grass in between the sidewalk and the tree and the street. So these trees are all over the place. And a vineyard was a popular metaphor for Israel, but a fig tree was very much associated with Israel in the Old Testament. So they would have understood these connotations that Jesus is somehow talking about this here. And so this is the pair of the first episode. They go together because now Jesus is bringing out the patience of God. And as I said, would you bring the manure? Would you care 3 years digging up and putting fertilization of the tree your local city planted in between your sidewalk and your street? No. They're just there, right? They get rain. You don't even think about them. So for Jesus to use this illustration just shows the immense patience of God for his people, that he's willing to bend over backwards and go to really crazy, unfathomable steps for his people. Producing fruits of repentance, of course, is a very biblical image. John the Baptist talks about it. And that's the connection here, where Jesus is emphasizing repentance in the first account. And now in this parable, he's talking more about God's patience in working those fruits of repentance in us.
Great. Daniel, your thoughts on this latter section of the text?
Yeah, and it's interesting that he mentions the 3 years. You wonder what people would have caught on to if they would have noted, from John the Baptist's ministry through this point, a 3 year opportunity to hear such a proclamation of God's word through the preparer of the way and the way himself. They had this, right? They had this, and it's looking them in the eye, as the word preaches. It's such, what a dynamic to kind of bring in this 3 year thing that they were witnessing to without faith in Christ, without its actual goal. So the condemnation sentence, the cut it down, that is so personalized and individualized by looking at this tree, is huge to get to that point and consider. And the beauty, of course, in the words of this one, who's this one who's advocating? Who's this advocate who comes in and vouches for this tree for one more year, to leave it alone, is the beautiful picture of Christ that highlights, in a sense, like where sin increased, grace increased all the more, as much as we deserve to, for the cut it down awareness of ourselves before God. So is there this greater word? There's this greater thing that Jesus really wants us to be aware of, and that is the love of God. So put another way, if you said this sin problem really distinguishes me from God, doesn't it? I mean, in honest reflection, this sin thing really makes this great difference between me and God, but there's only one greater difference, and that is this crazy love that shows up, the love of God that is there. So to see this love for the fig tree come spilling out is a beautiful place to land with people.
Great. Jacob?
As we start to bridge to application, it's important to understand preaching the genres of the Bible. So here's an example of what's called parabolic preaching. How do you preach the genre of parables? Some of the parables don't have an explanation, and that's the whole point. Jesus here does not explain this parable, but he leaves it open-ended. He doesn't even finish the story. Did they cut the tree down or not? What fruitful the next year or not? We have no idea.
Right.
And that's the whole point. Because it was, would have been very shocking to the original audience. Number one, fig trees were very common, as I said. Number two, fig trees were also associated with peace and prosperity. Think of Solomon's reign. The Bible mentions everybody lived under his own fig tree. So that's an expression that everybody had a successful life. And now Jesus is saying, this fig tree is no good. So you would cut down this common thing that's bearing no fruit. And evidently, have much larger vineyards. Why should the vine dresser just care about this one tree? And so thirdly, then it brings us to the conclusion that's unresolved. And then the whole point is that you appropriate it, right? It's unresolved on purpose. Next week, we'll get to the parable of the lost son, ends the same way. It's not resolved so that the hearer then can really finish the story, so to speak, in his or her own life.
Right. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, that is such, you see it in numerous parables, right? And Jonah famously ends kind of with this open-ended question, right? Because we have to appropriate it for ourselves. What if I'm this tree? What happens to me? I see the relationship between these two sections of the text as kind of the first one, avoiding repentance by diverting my attention to other people's sin, categorizing bad and good, where am I? And I never really have to then drill down into my own sinfulness. And the second part saying repentance might be good and well, but I can do it later, or delaying, and the dangers related to that that Jesus so clearly implies here. But yeah, this second part of the text, the patience, right, as Jacob and Daniel, you both pointed out, just kind of outrageous on the part of the man tending this tree or the one advocating for its continued survival, just unusual. But there we see a powerful picture of God's patience for us, the one who sticks with us and continues to bear with us. As we put this together, how would you suggest, or any suggestions for preachers to kind of bring things all together under one unified thought? How might you do that? I've got a suggestion. I happened to preach on this a couple of years ago, but I'd like to hear yours as well, if you have some for preachers. Daniel?
I've got, I guess, two. One is more, neither are that well developed, I suppose, but one would just highlight God's faithfulness for our faith. God's faithfulness for our faith. And faith, I know you could go with fruit, but to underscore that really some of the fruit that's really here is that quote-unquote obedience of the gospel. It's that Jesus wants me to come to him with the guilt that can overwhelm me in the end, or the perishing that when I get to my senses and I really deserve it, Jesus wants me to get there. So he's faithfully working towards a real faith, and he's got to chop down all the other stuff in my heart that gets in the way. So God's seeing God's faithfulness in this section for that faith. The other one was around, I don't know what guys might do with this, but an idea of adding and subtracting. So something of a math thing where I'm adding myself in. I'm getting at Jesus is adding me into this story, but the exception clause, and for the vine to have this one more year because of the advocate, right? So you're sparing my life. You're taking me back out. You're adding me into the group that deserves to perish, but you're taking me back out in Jesus' name. Something of an add and subtract, I thought about.
Great. Jacob, ideas?
Yeah, I'm down the same road you did, John. So my theme was the time is now. It's no time to compare, and it's no time to wait. So that's a way to unify the two sections. Again, two-part sermons are not bad. If the text has two parts, hopefully your sermon has two parts. So the typical way we learn from the get-go at the seminary can be very beneficial. And here is an example of a clearly two-part divisible text. The section on the incident with the Galileans and the Tower of Siloam, and then you have the parable. And the overarching theme that ties it together is this theme of personal immediacy, personal application now. So that led to my theme, the time is now. And then I agree with you that the maladies to me are pretty clear. The first one is this idea of making comparisons to each other, and that's the danger of pushing repentance down the road. And then the second one is just the danger of thinking, I'll get to that later. When I'm older, I'll get around to religion. And maybe that's a more immediate or applicable or relevant challenge in current culture, especially among younger generations. But just this whole thing of, I'm going to push religious thought down the road
Great.
and enjoy life right now.
I think I even included that in the latter half of my sermon, just kind of address people. And I was guest preaching at a church where I don't know a lot of the people there. I just kind of said, wherever you're at in your life, maybe you're investigating Christianity, maybe you are firmly in it. Maybe you are have drifted a little bit and are kind of thinking about coming back, but maybe not. Whatever stage of life you're at, Jesus says, now's the time to trust in me as the one who forgives. So I had as my theme, Jesus makes repentance personal. Jesus makes repentance personal. And then my parts were kind of trying to paraphrase what Jesus I thought was getting at in each section. So the first part, what about you? And the second, another question, why not now? So what about you and why not now? So making the personal emphasis in the first section and the time emphasis in the second. So yeah, lots of wonderful things to think about here in this. And as I use that word provocative early on, I think that's what Jesus means to do, is to really, really get people thinking deeply and to get us and all our listeners thinking deeply about where we stand with him. Jacob, as you mentioned, that's a traditional emphasis of this Lenten season, and very fitting that we do that daily, but also lead our listeners to do that on the basis of this text. We'll leave it there for this week, but thank you very much for listening, and God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim the urgency, but also the patience that Jesus shares with us in this section of Luke 13.